Hey, it's a great song. Will you be the one? Probably that's really not a question. Or if it is a question, it's a rhetorical one, which has it or is, because if we're believers, we're all the one. It's not really an optional task. And that's not to mean that everybody is called to go to some foreign field or across a boundary, geographical and linguistic, because you think about in Acts chapter 13, when there were five men serving in the church, Paul and Barnabas, were the only ones from those five leaders that were called out. But they were all called, and they were all chosen to serve where God placed them. And so God puts us all in different places. We all have different webs. You have different webs of relationships than your pastor has. And he's not in those webs. He can't influence those people, but we're all the one. And my name's John Morgan. My wife, Michelle, we're missionaries with ABWE. And I always want to share with you a little bit about of our background, about the ministries we've had to date and what we're involved in right now. The slide I want for the morning service. But it's a good slide. I'll tell you about it later if you stick around. I want the PowerPoint, the one. What's it say? It was up there originally.
Is it on the desktop?
Yes. There we go. These are our children. This is Danny Ray, our youngest, Jason, and Sean. They're all within 5 years. We were missionaries for 10 years in Togo, West Africa, where I was a hospital director. I also ran the operating rooms there, and we were involved in a team of church planters, a church planting team, and established a local church there. When we arrived in Togo, our daughter Danny Ray was a year old right here, and this was taking a picture in the house that we lived in. Oh, this is them today. They changed kind of rapidly, you know. Again, there's Danny Ray and Jason and Sean. Okay, this we served at Hopital Baptist Biblique in Pele Chico, Togo. Togo is in West Africa, and it's a French-speaking country, formerly a colony, and we served there for 10 years and then transferred with ABWE from West Africa to North America and to do a church plant there. Now, we say that we're involved in medical missions. We were when we were in Togo, West Africa, and Michelle still is. Michelle went on and got her doctorate in nursing practice. She's a family and gerontological nurse practitioner, but I kind of dropped out of the medical thing. And I got a PhD in intercultural studies, and so I've moved to something different. It's connected to what Michelle's doing, but I'll be explaining that in just a minute. So we actually have two ministries that we're doing. So we moved back to the U.S. and started a church in a suburb of Columbus, Ohio. And we had one of our supporting churches that wanted to do a mother-daughter plant. So we came there and were already ready to go with them. They were going to give us a core group to get started. And then just before we were getting ready to launch, they decided to build a building instead of start a church. And so it wound up there was just the five of us, Michelle, myself, our three children, and that was our core group. And so it took a little longer than we had anticipated. But we rented a school and did our baptisms in the pool there. We always did those in the shallow end. And what we found was when you're starting a church, there's five people in the church and they're all from the same family. People that are looking for a church probably aren't going to come to your church, and that's kind of what I discovered, because people that are believers, they're looking for a church, I mean, they know what a church is like. Okay, there's Awana, we want something for our children, the worship is important, and, you know, we just didn't have that sort of thing. And so the only way we're going to grow this church is if we reach people for Christ. And we had to go get people that weren't thinking about church and didn't know what church was like and didn't have a menu. You know, when you're looking for a church, you got a menu. And we're looking for these sorts of things. We didn't have any of those. And so what we did was started new resident evangelism. And so when we moved into the community, this was in Columbus, Ohio, a suburb called New Albany, we got all these letters from churches welcoming us to the community. But none of them came to visit us. They just welcomed up, invited them to their church. And I thought, well, you know, I'm going to do the same thing. Send out these cards to all, letters to all the people that are moving into the community and actually go visit them. And so at this time, Columbus was kind of a booming community. We had, in a 3-mile radius around where we were meeting, 75 to 100 new residents were moving in per month. And so I would send out the letter to every one of them. And my goal was to go to every one of those doors and knock on the door. And my purpose was to get in and share the gospel with them. And so I'd knock on the door, and I didn't ask to come in because, you know, here's a stranger's door. And so I'd have the letter in my hand and say, hey, I sent this to you. Did you remember getting that? And probably about 25% remembered. The rest of them all threw it out before they looked at it. But, hey, that was my reason for being there. I said, hey, I mentioned that I was going to stop by to visit you, and I'd like to come back at a time that's convenient for you and tell you a little bit about who we are and what we're doing. And believe it or not, people made appointments with me. And I would go back, and what I would do would be to share the gospel. I didn't talk about the church. I just shared the gospel with them. And then when I got done with that, I said, I'd like to come back and let you see for yourself if what I'm saying is true. So, because I didn't have a Bible in my hand, I just shared the gospel with them. And believe it or not, people made appointments with me to come back. And I told them, look, if you let me come back, I'll be in and out of your house in 30 minutes. I promise you that. Because people's fear is, okay, great, if I let this guy come back, am I ever going to be able to get rid of him? And so I would go back and start a Bible study. I was using a little booklet called One by One, W-O-N by O-N-E, and just started taking people through that. And so I get through the first session with them, 30 minutes. I said, okay, I told you I'd leave in 30 minutes. I'm going to go now unless you want to go any further. And believe it or not, people would oftentimes ask me to stay longer. And I said, I'd like to come back again. I didn't talk about the church at all, okay, because people think, okay, you want me to come be part of your church and do this or do that, and you think, no. And so people would start coming to church then. They'd ask me, can I come to your church? Well, sure, you're welcome to come to my church. And so, okay, long story short, what happened, the church ultimately got to the point where 80% of the people that are in the church, 80% of the people in the church were people that we'd led to the Lord. And so here's a baptism of one of those fellows. We were able to purchase some property, a house and 5 acres, and the Lord just really blessed that work. And a graduate independence. We had a Baptist Bible seminary. It's not too far from here, is it? South or whatever. They have an internship program in their Master of Divinity, and we had an intern come over. We had him stay in the house there. He worked with us for a year and his family, and then transitioned him into leadership. The church voted on him, and then we moved into new ministries with ABWE. I'm working with strategic initiatives and research, and I know what you're thinking. You say, strategic initiatives? What does that have to do with missions? I'm going to tell you about that in just a minute, but first I'm going to have Michelle come up and talk to you about her ministry.
Good morning. As John said, I'm Michelle Morgan. I'm just going to start and give you a brief testimony of my faith. I was born, John and I are actually from Erie, Pennsylvania, so we love Pennsylvania. I was raised in a Christian home, went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. My parents actually were involved in a church plant there in Erie, Garden Heights Baptist Church. And then as we grew older, we moved back to the home church, which was Bethel Baptist. It was when I was at Garden Heights, though, when I was about 10, even though I'd heard the Lord and the gospel over and over, I just kind of felt like it was kind of, I was there, but I'd never actually made that actual point of decision. And so when I was 10 at a missionary conference at Garden Heights, there was a missionary nurse midwife that was there. Her name was Ruth Carlson. She's since passed away. She's with the Lord, but I had admired her my whole life. She was so godly, and whenever she'd come back from the field, she was a nurse midwife in Chad, Africa, with Baptist Missions at the time. God just really impressed upon me her life and her ministry, and she was there at that mission conference, and afterwards, I just realized, you know what, I need to make this personal in my life, and so I went forward and confessed my sin, and she was actually the one that led me to the Lord. Well, when I was 14 then, I went to Bethany Baptist Camp every summer, and it was, again, missionaries that God used to just impact upon me that he wanted me to be involved in full-time missionary service, and I'd always known since I was about 3 or maybe 4 that I was going to be a nurse. So I committed my life to the Lord when I was 14 and just was driven from that point on. I went to Cedarville College and got a major in Bible and got my nursing degree. And while I was in nursing school, John was there. And, you know, in those days, they didn't have very many male nurses. They just had a few. And so there was like 65 people in the class, and about 3 or 4 of them were men, and most of them were married. So John always says I had no choice. I had to marry him because God did place a call in his life, too, and he'll share that later about how God had called him to be a missionary in Africa as well. So we did get married right after we finished nursing school, and then from that point on, we just prayed to the Lord to lead us to where he would have us to go. We ended up in Togo, as John shared with you. And then after 10 years, God called us away to the church plant in Ohio. And you're probably wondering, well, why all the changes? And we kind of wondered that ourselves. But it was so clear that God was leading us in that way. And as we are in these ministries now, we can see. We have experience across the world, not only at home, but overseas and with medical missions. And so I'm just going to share with you briefly now the ministry that I'm involved in. As a nurse practitioner, I'm involved with International Healthcare Ministries, and I've been involved with them with ABWE for about 10 years. ABWE's ministries actually were started with healthcare missionaries and in the Philippines in specifically, and they have a hospital there now. And it's interesting, as you go back to look at the Philippines, many of the churches there now are sending missionaries to other fields. God has really blessed that work through the medical missions that they started there. John and I are located in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, where ABWE headquarters are, and I am involved with the medical branch of it. And this is just one of the things that I'm involved in is missionary care. We have missionaries in 83 countries around the world. Many of them are in majority world countries. They don't have access to great health care, and so we will often get a Skype call, a call on our cell phone or even an email regarding health problems that some of our missionaries may have. And every once in a while, we even have to deal with certain crises that occur. And every once in a while, we actually have a missionary that may pass away in the field. So all of these things we are involved with. Because I am involved there at the home office, we have another physician and nurse practitioner that are there all the time. And then the second thing that we are involved in is field assessments. We have a group, this International Healthcare Ministries group, has physicians and nurse practitioners, physical therapists, nurses, and we all meet 4 times a year. And one of the things that we're involved in is field assessments. Because we have missionaries in many of these majority world countries, many of these missionaries are approached often. They, you know, the people there in the country know they're Americans, and if they have health problems, they'll go to them, even though they're not medical people, because they know they probably know more than they do and can help them. And so often our missionaries will come to us and say, you know, we could use some kind of medical ministry, but we're not sure how we can use this to reach these people for the Lord. Just like Christ impacted many people through healing. I've just been reading through the Gospels, and God over and over again uses compassionate care ministries to reach these people, to touch them and show his love for them, and then shares Christ with them. And that's our goal through what we do with our medical ministries. Medical ministries is a platform. It's not a priority for us to reach these people, to touch them with the love and care of Christ, and then share Christ with them, lead them to the Lord and plant churches. And that's what this whole ministry is about. So I'm just going to share with you, these are some of the places we've done field assessments. I'm going to share with you one particular example in the upper Amazon of Brazil. We've had missionaries in the San Antonio de Ica area, the Ica right here, if you can see that, for many, many years. And we actually have a hospital there. But about 10 years ago, the government went in there and decided to start their own hospital. We had a hospital that was doing surgeries, and we had clinics and that kind of thing, and suddenly nobody was coming to our hospital because we had to require some sort of small payment from the people to help keep the thing running. Whereas with socialized medicine, the people could go to the hospital and pretty much get all their health care for free. And so, okay, what are we going to do with this building? And so we have a trauma surgeon there. We had nurses. We had an OR. We had all of that inpatient hospital, and suddenly they weren't able to use it. So they wanted us to come and help them to look at that situation to determine what we could use this whole building for. So in order to get there, you have to fly into Manaus, and from Manaus to San Antonio de Ica is 750 miles. So you can take the slow boat, which is a ferry, takes 3 nights, and you sleep in a hammock, and they feed you like grilled cheese and things from a hot plate and hot drinks and that kind of thing. Or you can take the fast boat. The fast boat goes 35 miles an hour for 24 hours straight. It looks like kind of like a bus. It's got like 4 seats and, you know, from front to back. You just go up the river and stop at the gas stations along the way, let people on and off at the different villages that you run into. And we did that and went and got to our hospital there. Now, when we do assessments, we've developed an assessment tool, which is basically a bunch of very pointed questions. And we go in, we talk to the medical people that are in the area, we talk to the missionaries, we look to see what is available to those people. And we knew that there was a hospital there. We also, in other areas that we go, may look and see they have clinics, they have maybe an HIV center or something. And when we go into these areas, we aren't just thinking like hospital or medical clinic. We can also think some kind of food distribution center. We can think of HIV clinics. We can think of orphanages. We can also think of something called CHE, which stands for Community Health Evangelism. It's a program that has a gospel entwined throughout the entire thing. And what it does is you just take simple lay people, teach them these basic principles, like if you wash your hands, it's going to prevent disease, because many of these places don't get that. And as they're teaching that, they're teaching the gospel. And it's interesting that simple program like that, we've had many people come to know the Lord, and we've planted churches through it. But that was one of the things that we ended up recommending here at the hospital. Another thing that we ended up doing was a prenatal clinic. They didn't have prenatal care at their hospital that they had built there. So we got some ultrasound machines for them and were able to help them to develop that clinic. We do well mother and baby care as well associated with that. And then we did that community health evangelism. And one other thing we also suggested to them that they're using their building now is for an eye clinic. In the tropics, you get quite a few different kinds of eye diseases. And some of them are simply treated with just some simple procedures in an office. And so also, you know, when you hit 40, you need glasses, right? The bifocal thing. Most of these countries that we go into don't have access to that. So we're able to provide all of that as well. And our trauma surgeon that was there actually forged a relationship with the physicians in the local hospital, and the nurses did as well. And he's actually now the head of surgery at the Brazilian hospital, has had a huge ministry witnessing to a lot of the medical people at the hospital. And then he does all his pre-surgery visits at our building. So God is continuing to use that. We're thrilled to see. I mean, hospitals are expensive, so for us to have not used that would have been a real waste. My main responsibility I'm going to talk to you about now is medical clinics. What we do with medical clinics is we take a team of about 8 to 10 people to different majority world countries. We connect with local pastors. These are just some of the areas where I have taken them. There's many other areas that I'm not even going to talk about today, but I want to just give you a couple examples. When we take clinics, we connect with local pastors in the countries where we're going. Once we do that, they will decide where we're going to go. It's what we try to emphasize is a new church plant or else Bible study areas in many of these countries. And we go to countries where they have very poor medical care, which is in much of the majority world, which is where most of the poor people of this world live. So we will connect with the pastors. They will advertise our clinic in advance. We usually go for a week to usually 10 days, maybe 2 weeks, depending on how far away it is, and do clinics every day. We will see generally about 100 or 125 people a day. We buy all of our own medications here in the States. We can buy them bulk in large containers. We take them with us, spread them out among our team so that we have, everybody has some of the medications in their checked bags. We don't want to raise any red flags. Most of the countries don't care if you bring them in, but for example, in Argentina, we took glasses with us to do an eyeglass clinic, and they ended up confiscating them. We never did get them back. So we don't want to just make it too obvious to, you know, the people that were there. But our missionaries and people on the ground know we're coming, and we do comply with whatever regulations the countries have. In Nicaragua, we have to send all our licenses in advance so that they are sure that we're coming in. And more countries are expecting us to bring in medications that are fresh. They don't want anything expired. So one of the places that I'm going to talk about now is Argentina. We go there every year. This is part of the Global South, and if John's going to share a little bit more about that later. But God is working in a mighty way, and Argentina in particular, they love our clinics. We try to go in there once or twice a year. We go to the Buenos Aires area, which you can see right here, and you're probably wondering, well, why would you go to a big city? Well, it's socialized medicine. In order for a lot of these people, it's a very large city, in order for people to get care, they have to get on a bus if they live in the suburbs, go 2 hours into the middle of the city, wait in line, maybe get seen, maybe not. And, you know, then what are they going to do? They don't have money to stay anywhere. Do they go back home? It's just, it gets really difficult. And they can get free doctor visits, but the medicines aren't free for them there. So we have gone in there, as I said, many times into this city. This is a particular team I took last year. In this particular team, we had myself and another family doctor that were providing the medical care. We had a pharmacist. We had an optometrist. We had two pre-medical students. And then we had three ladies that were not medical at all but have been on numerous trips with us. And are just a great asset. They work with the children. They help to organize the clinics and the flow, and they're just wonderful. So when we go there, we go to, like I said, new church plants. Sometimes we'll go to a tree and hang up a sheet somewhere, and that's, you know, maybe a place they're having Bible studies. And we just pull in all the local people. We'll certainly see some believers, but a lot of the people aren't believers, and every single person that comes hears the gospel message. We present it personally to each and every one of them. We register each and every one of them, get their phone numbers, where they live, and our goal in not having huge teams is that we pull in a lot of the local people to help us translate and to work in all the different areas, and then they're doing the follow-up. There's no point in us coming if they can't follow up the people that we make contact with, and so that's why we try to keep them kind of as smallish teams. We, as I said, present the Lord to each and every one. This is one of the churches that we were in, and we set up tables, and each and every person heard about the Lord in this particular clinic. Once they hear about the Lord, these people that are presenting the Lord to them also get like a history. Why are you here today? And they just list, I have a headache, I haven't had this problem for 2 months or whatever, so that when they come to see the providers, then we don't have to spend a lot of time doing that. We can just go right down the list, ask them questions, and then we take medicines that can treat hypertension, diabetes. We do a lot of malnutrition, a lot of skin infections, worms, scabies, that kind of thing. We take all of our bulk medicines, put them in little sacks, and then they are sent to the pharmacy where they get these medications. We try to connect them with things that they can get in the country. Most of these countries do not need prescriptions in order to go and get to the local pharmacy and get something. So they're connected with a church. They have a medicine that they can get to continue to treat their medical problem, and they can go and get it if they know what it is. This is an example of the results from that particular clinic. We saw 392 people 47 accepted the Lord, 110 were interested. And as we were doing subsequent clinics, we were hearing already they were following up. They just love, the local people in Argentina love our clinics. They love doing all the evangelistic work. We were hearing of people that were interested coming to know the Lord, even as we were doing some of these later clinics. So generally, we see maybe 25% of the people. This was a little bit low to begin with, that accept the Lord, and then they're followed up. And the missionaries there say that they love the clinics because they're able to start churches just based on a clinic or two. And some of the churches have doubled in size just because of the people they've been able to reach through these clinics. We're also involved with the Muslim community. These places where we go, and also Hindu and Buddhist countries as well. When we go to these countries, they're restricted access. So we have people, ABW has an arm of the mission that's called Global Neighbors, and our missionaries don't go out as missionaries. They go out under this national government organization, NGO, called Global Neighbors, and they do run different things, like a Center for English as a Second Language. Our particular partners in Egypt are there running a tourist company because they're in Cairo, which is where the pyramids and everything else is. And so they get, their goal is to get medical teams in every month. They take them around to a lot of, there's our evangelical churches in Egypt. It's obviously not predominant by any stretch, but there are a lot of Christians. And if you think about the Coptic Christian legacy, that is still that is still part of the history of Egypt. So when we go there, we work with Egyptian Christians. We go into some of their little churches. We do more advertising by word of mouth in these kinds of places. And when we go there and it's restricted access, we're not allowed to just overtly share Christ with these people. But we are permitted to pray with them because the Muslim culture, they pray. And so we do that. And as we pray, we kind of slip little pieces of the gospel into it. These kinds of countries are more to establish relationships with these people. In this particular clinic, we had four of us on this team. There was myself and Dr. Sorg, and then two nurses. And then all the rest were Egyptian Christians and pastors that are working there in the Egypt area. We also worked in Alexandria. This was a rather large church there, and we held a clinic in there, and it was such a big hit in their community in the middle of Alexandria that they had Muslims come in and help them with their clinic. They were so excited, the people, the Christians, because they had all these unbelieving Muslims that were in there in the church actually helping them run the clinic. So what a great way to just make contact with these people. And working with these, I work mainly with the women and children simply because of the Muslim culture. I saw women in the hijabs, which are the scarves, and a lot of women in burqas. And I had many of them cry. And I asked my translator, why are they crying? And she said, it's because when they get medical care here, they might go in and see the doctor for 5 minutes. They don't touch them, and they just don't get really good care. And so for you to talk to them for 20 minutes they can take off their hijab or their burqa, and you can look at them and examine them. And just the way you're caring for them, they just can't believe it, and they just break down and cry. So God is using this kind of ministry there to reach these people through this evangelical church that is there. We also were able to minister to Sudanese refugees and Syrian refugees, huge group of both of those in the Cairo area. And then we did our tour guide thing. We were supposed to go do that. We did go see the pyramids. And behind me there is the city of Cairo. The pyramids are right on the edge of Cairo. There are 33 million people that live in Cairo. It's just a massive city. There's such a huge need for the Lord. And the doors are open there. It's not dangerous for us to go there. So we're just excited. I'll be heading back there again in about 7 weeks for another clinic in December. Also here is in Nicaragua. We have missionaries in the Managua area. We went and did a clinic in the San Juan del Sur area. There's a couple missionaries that went down there and started a work that's only a little less than a year old. We went out in the bush and did all kinds of clinics. And this is the results we had there. This is more typical of what we see. We saw 440 people, 103 accepted the Lord. So God really blessed. When we were there, a Word of Life students from the Argentinian school there, And they were great, awesome in just connecting culturally with these people and sharing the Lord and leading them to Christ. We also do disaster relief. I was just in Nepal in June. This is where the epicenter was of the earthquake, which we were there just like 5 weeks after it had occurred, which was more in the mountainous area. And Mount Everest is there, the Himalayas, that's where most of the earthquake occurred. But we were able to go to Kathmandu. We got a team together, and then about a week before we were to leave, we heard that they weren't letting it religious organizations unless they were connected with a government agency. And we thought, oh, what are we going to do now? Well, our partners on the ground that are with our global neighbors branch, because this is Hindu and Buddhist, had a relationship with a local Red Cross person. So he quickly contacted him, arranged for us to go in under the auspices of the Red Cross. We had never done that before, but we just felt that God was in it as we prayed about it. And so we ended up going there. And in the Kathmandu area, which is the capital, there are many people living in these tents because most of their buildings are severely damaged. Some of them collapsed, and so others are so damaged they can't go back in because they had aftershock there. And so the people were given these tarps. They live in these tarps, and so it's very difficult for them. They don't have access to clean water. They have a hard time finding food. This was our group that went, and there was just, again, four of us on this trip, but this was our Red Cross sponsor who was not a believer, but we were able to witness to him and his family who were involved, and they were fairly open. They had contact, obviously, with our partners, and so they actually had Bibles, so it was a great opportunity for us to continue to minister to them. We met in many schools. I saw a lot of children with infections, maybe dysentery, again, a lot of malnutrition. And we weren't overtly allowed to share Christ with them there either, but we were allowed to pray with them. We would ask permission, and only about 2%, I would say, said, no, I don't want you to pray. It was interesting, as we would pray, we'd bow our heads, and then I noticed that a lot of them would just stare at you because they're not used to praying that way. But we would, again, just pray with each and every one of them, and we do have the missionaries on the ground. They're running in English as a second language center there, so they can follow up with many of these people. And I guess Pastor said you do have the letter there, but we went in there planning on only doing 4 clinics. But after 2 days of clinics, the government came to us and said, this is so great. The people love it, and they want you to stay longer. So we ended up doing several more days of clinics. And then at the end, the finance minister came in and did a little ceremony, which we've never had happen before, and gave us all these plaques and told us as a group, we could come back and go anywhere in the country we wanted anytime. And our partners on the ground said, wow, we can't even do that. So God really blessed that whole ministry. It's just interesting. Show those people love and care with medicines, and they respond. God uses that in a mighty way. I'm just going to close. These are some of the clinics I'm leading this next year. And if you're interested, remember, you don't have to be medical. If you're interested in coming, please come and contact me, and I'll lead you through the steps of how to apply to ABWE. It's just a matter of giving your testimony, and then they do like a background check and get a few references, and then you're good to go, and you can come on any trip anytime you want. So thank you very much.
Okay, when we finished our church plant, the mission asked Michelle if she would head up the short-term medical clinics. At that point, we were looking to go back into international ministries, and so we were looking at a number of different fields. We were looking at Bangladesh. We were looking at some other places. And they asked me if I would move into the new position of strategic initiatives and research. Let me say, we are not administrators. We're missionaries, and we're in the process of raising our support right now. When we left Togo and came back to the States as church planters, we lost a third of our support, and as that church grew, they took on all of our support, and so we were at full support when the church graduated, but then once the church graduated, the pastor that was working with, the intern was working with us for a year, he became the pastor, and all the support they were giving us, which was about $3,000 a month, went to him, which is what needed to happen. And so now as we're moving into these ministries, we're trying to address that issue right now. So this is the position they asked me to move into, and actually I asked them if I could do this. And so what is this? Strategic initiatives and research. I mean, that sounds bizarre. It doesn't sound like anything you ever heard. Has anybody ever heard of a missionary serving in strategic initiatives and research? Raise your hand. Okay, I'm going to explain what that means. This is what I believe. Mission. The task of mission from North America has changed dramatically. The face of missions has the role that American church is playing right now is different than it was 20 years ago. The message is the same, but the role of the missionary in fulfilling the Great Commission from North America has changed. Okay, let me talk to you about this. These are my ministries. One is a theological education of national pastors in field context. How many of you heard missionaries saying, we're going to the mission field to work our way out of a job? Ever hear a missionary say that? Nobody? One person. Oh, three person. Okay. You've heard that, haven't you? Help me out here, folks. Okay. And that's exactly what has happened. Okay. You go there and you do the task and you fulfill that task and then the nationals are taking over. In Togo, where we served, when we were there, there were 9 churches that were planted by missionaries in the area where we were serving. Today, there are 53. All those other churches have been planted by the nationals, by African churches, African believers. And so there's not a need today for American missionaries to go to Togo as church planters. What are the needs? Well, a lot of these churches that are being pastored now are being pastored by men who have no theological or Bible education. And so one of the crying needs, not just in Togo, but in the majority world, Michelle mentioned that term several times. What that means is the majority world is where the majority of people on this planet live, and those are developing countries. So there's theological education of national pastors in field context. This is a role change, okay? You think about what is the primary need that these developing churches have, and this is it, theological education. How can we help them do the job that they're doing? There are church planting movements going on. I want to say indigenous church planting movements going on all over the world. Okay, the second is pre-field missionary training. Training missionaries who are going cross-culturally to fulfill the task of missions. Field missionary training. I'm going out to our different fields, working with our field teams and providing them with training. You think about if you have people here in the States, if they be medical, if there's teachers, if it's a bus driver or some kind of a commercial transportation person, they all have licenses. And those licenses need to be renewed. And oftentimes they need to have continuing education. So we have this whole force of people working cross-culturally and oftentimes across a linguistic barrier as well. There's a need for continuing education. What has changed? So providing that for missionaries on the field. And the fifth one here, you see where it says field research? Okay, that informs all the rest of these. So I'm going to give you an example of what I'm talking about. Because so much, what's important is when we're taking these, when I'm doing these things, that it be contextual. There's a lot of big push right now. What am I talking about by contextual? Okay. Here in the United States, we have questions, and our theology is answering the questions that we have. But in many parts of the world, they're asking questions that we aren't asking. And so we go cross-culturally, and we're taking and we're teaching, we're providing answers to the questions we're asking, but not answering the questions that they're asking. So a contextual theology is one that goes in and discovers what are the issues that these people are facing, what answers do they need, and providing them with a theology that answers those questions. What does that look like? Okay, I want to share this with you. The biggest need in majority world countries today where the church is growing most rapidly. Do you realize the church is growing more rapidly in Africa, in Asia, and in South America than is growing here in the United States. The center of Christianity is no longer in North America. And Michelle mentioned about the Philippines sending missionaries. Well, African churches are sending missionaries. South American churches are sending missionaries. The missionary force is no longer centered here in the United States. Every mission board here in America is attriting. That is, they're getting smaller. We're not sending the number of missionaries from North America than we did 20 years ago. The missionary force is declining, but in other parts of the world is growing. So where the church is growing most rapidly, what are the greatest needs? This is one right here, the issue of witchcraft. Now, when I mention about witchcraft, you think, wow, what are you talking about? Witchcraft here in America is just entertainment. You know, it's a video game or it's a movie, particularly around Halloween. You know, take a look at all the movies that are coming out. They're all got these witchcraft. And you go and go see one of these movies or play one of these games. They give no thought to it. But in the majority world, it is the number one issue. So when a person gets saved, there's these issues of witchcraft that are a part of their culture, a part of their life, and it often doesn't change. So the pastors are asking the question, how do I deal with the issues of witchcraft in my church? And we from North America don't have an answer. Let me give you an example. What are we talking about when we're talking about witchcraft? We're talking about the belief that when you become ill or when something bad happens in your life, whether it be financial or an accident or anything, somebody has put a curse on you. Or it's related to perhaps you were not participating in a ceremony to appease the ancestors. And so every time there's something bad that happens, there is somebody else that was involved in this. Now, that's not on our registry at all, is it? We don't think about that. Okay, I'm giving you an example of field research and how field research informs all these other things. We have to do the field research to find out what are the questions that are being asked. Okay, we served at this hospital. I mentioned that I was the hospital director there. I'm an RN. I'm not serving as an RN anymore, and Michelle has long since far surpassed my knowledge base in that medicine anyway. This is where we served. I was a hospital director. I ran the operating room and did the anesthesia when we were serving there. Now, Togo is located in the West Coast. The neighboring countries are Ghana to the west, Benin to the east, and Burkina Faso to the north. This is Nigeria right here. Okay. That's the church we planted right there. Now, up north is a new hospital that was just started right here with ABW in Mongo. It opened in March, but it was a 10-year project. And the reason it was started because of the success in the south, in the Chico area. That's where we served here, the hospital down here. Now, the 10 years that we're developing and building this hospital, recruiting missionaries, it opened in March, and they're seeing patients now. This is in the Muslim area of the country. Now, this here was a trifold that was sent out to raise money for that project, okay? They had to raise $5.5 million to build that hospital. Michelle mentioned about how expensive hospitals are. Well, all that money was raised. The hospital built. It's operational now. Now, this next slide I'm going to put up here is this piece right here. And I want to focus on that. It says here, it says currently the Carolyn Kenton Memorial Christian Hospital, that's where we serve down south in Chico, provides quality health care and a platform for evangelism and church planting for people in the southern part of Togo. Since 1985, that's when the hospital opened, God has richly blessed the Kenton Memorial Christian Hospital with a harvest of souls. And more than 2,400 people come to know Christ each year. So you can see what they're talking about here. Look how successful this hospital has been down here over this past 25 years. Look at all the people that have been reached for Christ. Now we want to go do the same thing up north. Now here's the question I had, because when we served at that hospital, we wrote letters back to our churches, we reported this. We reached 2,400 people through this ministry this year, because churches want to hear that you're having success, that their investment in your ministry is producing something. But I always wondered, what does this number mean? 2,400, that's incredible. And if that hospital opened in 1985, this is 2015. What's the math on that? 30? Okay. What's that? Okay, 72,000 people. Exactly. To have 72,000 people come to know Christ, that's like a perpetual revival. And so when I was serving there, I had the question, what are the outcomes of this ministry? We report that, but do we really know that's what's happening? And at the time, I said, I don't know how to figure that out. And I didn't have time either, working as a nurse and a hospital administrator and so forth. But I said, I want to find this out. Well, when I took this new position at ABWE, with ABWE as a strategic initiatives and research coordinator, they told me, if you're going to do this, you have to get a PhD. And so I did that, and I was completing that in 2013. I had to do field research. So I said, I'm going to go back to Togo for 4 months and find out what that means. Let me tell you why this is important. Because in ministry, we have a tendency to focus upon quantitative analysis. That is, we're always looking at numbers. And if the numbers are large, we equate that with success. So we're looking at how many people raised their hand, how many decisions for Christ do we have, how much money came into the offering, how big was Awana, or you know, on and on. It's all about numbers. Now, that's not a bad thing, but it's not sufficient in and of itself because numbers can mean many different things. When we were doing our church plant, our church was growing, but it was growing very slowly. Right next to us in this school was an Episcopalian church plant. Across the street was the fastest growing Catholic church in central Ohio. They were both growing more rapidly than we are. So obviously God must be blessing them more, and they're being more successful because the numbers seem to indicate that. But the Episcopalian church, the pastor, I talked to him. I said, tell me, this is when the Episcopalians are going through the controversy over ordaining gay bishops. I said, what's your position on that? He said, well, you know, if people, gays that come to our church, you know, if they're gay, I just tell them I'm your pastor. And if they're straight, I tell you they're pastor. And for me, it's a non-issue. And so I said to him, well, tell me, if somebody comes to you, I'm saying this to the Episcopal priest, comes to you and says, how do I get to heaven? What do you tell them? He said, well, nobody ever asked me that. I said, let's just suppose. What would you tell them? He says, well, I tell them they need to be a good person, they need to come to church, take communion, and they need to believe in Jesus. I said, is it necessary that all three of those be together in order for them to get to heaven? And he said, yes. He has no message. Now, wait a second. This church was growing faster than ours was. If we are focused simply on quantitative analysis, we are going to come up with the wrong outcome. You understand what I'm saying? And so this is something that's needed in all of our ministries, to take the time to look at what's behind the numbers and not just be satisfied simply by some kind of technique or methodology to increase the numbers. We need to know what the numbers mean. Okay, so this is what I did. I went back there, and I spent 4.5 months, and I got the four chaplains together. And I said to the chaplains, I want you to call every church. Remember I mentioned there was 53 churches there now? I want you to call every one of those churches and ask them. Now, it's interesting. Everybody, there's 80% saturation of cell phones in Togo, West Africa. People may not have enough to eat, but they got a cell phone. So I said, call every pastor, and I want you to have them make this announcement. Have them say on a Sunday morning, if there's anybody here that accepted the Lord at this hospital over the past 25 years, when you were there for treatment for an illness or with a family member, go to the hospital. John Morgan wants to interview you. He'll pay for your transportation, give you money for food while you're there, and get you back. He wants an hour of your time. And so people started showing up. On this particular day, four people from the same village came, and they'd all accepted the Lord at different times at the hospital. And so I began a process of interviewing them. Let me say this. Missionaries, myself included, have a tendency to be dispensers of information. So when I was serving in Togo, I was giving information. Isn't that what you do? You're proclaiming the gospel. And so I was telling people stuff, you know, about Jesus Christ and how to get saved. And when they would tell me something that was theologically incorrect, I immediately went into correction mode, okay, teaching mode. I started telling them what was right. And so when I'm correcting them or teaching them, they would stop talking. Now I'm going back as a researcher, a missionary researcher. Is there such a thing? And I'm not dispensing information. I'm looking for information. Now, when I was serving here as a medical missionary, people, I would ask questions And when I did ask questions, I wanted a short answer. Okay, don't tell me what you had to eat yesterday, and I don't want to run around a barn here. You know, I'm busy. I didn't say that to people, but you understand what I'm saying? I want a brief answer. Now I'm going back. I'm back here. And I'm not dispensing information. I'm looking for information. They have information that I want, I need. I can't find out what's happening here unless they tell me. And so I'm asking questions. I don't want short answers. I want a story. I want a narrative. Because you can ask a person, are you a Christian? They'll say yes. Now, you can't ask a question like that. You can't ask yes or no questions. If you want to find out what's going on, you have to ask, tell me, how did you come to faith in Christ? And so then they start telling you a story. And in the process of telling the story, they may actually contradict their yes answer. You understand what I'm saying? That same thing happens here. People say, I am a Christian, and they'll start telling you how they became a Christian, and you find out they're not a Christian at all. Okay, so this is amazing. I learned more about Togo and Africa in 4 months of research than in 10 years as a missionary. And I want to say that is pretty typical of missionaries in general, because we're there doing a task that is one of dispensing information, and we don't take the time to gather the information we need. Okay, so this is what I did. I hired this gal here. She's a linguist, and we had, Michelle mentioned her assessment tool. I had something similar to that. We call it an instrument. It's questions that I had put together. Questions that could be asked in a certain way that were going to generate a narrative. And I asked everybody the same questions, but I could deviate from that when somebody would respond with a question, an answer that was kind of, that needed to be followed up on. So I'd follow up on that question, but I'd always come back to the script there so that everybody was asked the same questions, because I'm looking for patterns. Are people saying the same things? Are they believing the same things? And these things would begin to emerge. Okay, after, here I'm recording it. You can see I'm recording this interview with this woman here. This took place in four languages, English, French, Kabye, and Ewe. And once we had all those recordings, I had 40 of them, then I met with my translator, and we're listening to, playing those back, and typing in everything that was said verbatim. Okay, jump ahead. Once I got all that, then I had to start doing the evaluation and listening through this. And there was a question I had, or I didn't understand it, I would go back and interview them again, or get with the experts in the culture there and say, hey, somebody said they're a twin. What's important about being a twin? And so they would tell me, okay, here's the cultural significance if you're a twin. What it means. I won't go into that right now because I've already spent more time talking than I'm supposed to. All right. And so then I got back with my, after we have it all typed in, now I'm translating it. Then I ran the whole thing through a qualitative analysis program. Wait a second, is this missions? Yes, it is. If we are going to be able to address the needs that we're facing in a changing world, we need this information. If we're going to be contextual, then we need to be able to understand the questions they're asking. They're looking to us to help them in all these burgeoning church planting movements. They're saying, help us. And so we're going in and we're playing a different role. We have to answer the questions they're asking. I've already said that about six times, haven't I? Okay. Now it's all translated, okay? Okay, here's the findings. Here's the good stuff, all right? I want you to find out how we got there. For every one-hour interview, there were 7 to 10 hours of work that went into this. Because we have to when I went back and started asking questions, people's eyes lit up. And when they found out that I was seriously interested in knowing what they thought and what they believed and was going to do that in a non-judgmental way, they were coming to me and say, hey, can I talk to you again? That never happened to me as a missionary. They wouldn't talk to me about this stuff because I was correcting them. Now when somebody said something that was theologically incorrect, instead of correcting them, I said, first, tell me, why do you believe that? To understand how they arrived there. And sometimes it actually makes sense that they hold this bizarre position because of the road they traveled to get to that. Now when you understand why they got there, and they see that you care about that process and what they believe, they are open to listening to you to teach and to speak into their experience. Isn't that same thing true here? Okay, Positive findings. I just got to run through this kind of quickly here. There's a church planting movement in Togo. I mentioned that. This is what we need to be focusing on, not about the number of people that came to faith in Christ. We don't know how many people came to faith in Christ, but look, there's a church, and that church is growing. In fact, these are the churches that are there in Togo now. This is the church that we started, Chico. When we were there, I mentioned there were 9 churches that were there. Now, these are all the churches that are there. These 9 churches were started by missionaries. We started the Chico Church, but look what Chico, all the churches to the right are ones that were started by the ones on the left. So we started the Chico Church. The Chico Church themselves started Adede, Bemetuji, Bemetutu, and Gudeve. They started 4 other churches without missionary input. But now the pastors in those churches are asking questions because they're leading all these people to Christ that are coming in, and the number one issue in the churches in the growing in the majority world, not just in Togo, is the question of witchcraft. All right? Positive findings, a culture of prayer, dependent on prayer. If you believe that every time you get sick or something's wrong, someone's put a curse on you, it's a result of witchcraft, it's going to drive you to your knees to pray. There is tremendous fear that these people have of the spiritual world. And my conclusion was, people that had converted to faith in Christ, their belief about witchcraft had not changed at all or dramatically between pre-conversion and post-conversion. Even though when I asked them the question, do you still fear witchcraft? No. Greater is he that is in you than he is in the world. They can give you the biblical responses to that, but when you ask them a question, how did you get sick? Oh, well, the devil did this to me. Well, if you think, or somebody put a curse on me. Well, if you believe you got sick because somebody put a curse on you, you still fear witchcraft. I don't care if you can quote a verse or not. Dramatic healthcare interventions. It's amazing the ministry that this hospital is having in the lives of people in terms of their physical condition. The other is faithfulness and persecution. I was amazed at what people had suffered and given up. Faith in Christ. Pastor mentioned about, it wasn't pastor, I can't remember. Somebody mentioned about medical people that have given up jobs and dreams or whatever, the American dream to do this. These people have given up tremendous things in order to keep their testimonies for Jesus Christ. Dramatic lifestyle changes. I got stories to go along with each one of these. I don't have time to tell you about them. This one here was about a terrorist who, I'll just say this real quick, he was a terrorist, a local terrorist, and he was on his motorcycle and was hit by a he had a friend of his on the back, was hit by a taxi, killed the fellow in the back, put him in our hospital. He had multiple fractures. He was in a coma. They reset all of his fractures. He came out of his coma, had lengthy rehabilitation, and he was there for 7 months. During that time, he accepted Christ as Savior, was discipled, went back to his village, led all the gang members in his village to the Lord, and a church was started. And it's a growing church. When they looked at this guy and a lifestyle change that was in him, was, wow, what's happened to him? And he found it was about Jesus Christ. There's a growing church there now. Okay, many more stories like that. Unintended consequences. This is what I really want to focus on. Can I take this till 11? Is that all right? All right. Jesus is being presented as the greatest shaman. Okay, how did that happen? Okay, the hospital has a clinic Monday through Friday. Excuse me, Monday through Thursday. And so all the patients that are coming to the hospital, they're put in a big room like this, and they're registered, put in this big room, and then preach the gospel to them. So when the chaplain was preaching the gospel, he was preaching in Ave. I recorded it, then transcribed it, translated it, and then went through and began to do an analysis on it. And one of the things that was said was that all of you who are here have been to your witch doctor. But I want you to know that Jesus is greater than your witch doctor. Well, yeah, I believe that. You just read this. Yeah, okay, I can say that. But what are they understanding? Because all of these people are continuing looking for a witch doctor who has more power than the one they're going to now. Think about it this way. If you're going to a a family practice doctor. And he evaluates you, and he says, okay, I'm going to send you to, you got a gallbladder issue. I'm going to send you to a general surgeon because you need to have your gallbladder removed. Okay, you're going to somebody who has more knowledge or a different type of knowledge. And there's other, you see what I'm saying? So you'll go to a different doctor based upon your need. This is what these people are doing. They're looking for a witch doctor that's more powerful than the one they're going to now. And if Jesus is greater than our shaman, he's a greater witch doctor. And so I'll believe in him. Okay, melding of animism with the gospel. Another thing that was said, all these people are here, and he says, you're all here and you're sick today. And the reason you're sick is because your parents and your grandparents worship the devil. That's what's known as an ancestral curse. That's a part of animism. Animism is the belief that spirits indwell inanimate objects. That's why they make idols, okay, to acknowledge those spirits. And you can manipulate the spirits through ceremonies. The American Indians were animists. Let me just say that animism is the largest religion in the world, although it's not a structured religion. There's no animistic scripture. There's no animistic temple. It is religion at its natural base of humanity. And it creeps into every organized religion. There's animism aspects in Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, and Christianity. And we are affected by animistic aspects in our Christian lives in ways we're not aware of. It's called materialism. Materialism is a form of animism. Does that make sense? I got one nod up here. So one person's, okay, here we go. Okay, so melding of animism with the gospel. This is what we call syncretism, where you're bringing two religions together into one. And so this isn't true. Okay, conflation of healing with the gospel. Here you have a biomedical Western hospital planted in the bush of Africa. And our understandings of cause and effect are very different from other people's understanding of cause and effect in traditional cultures. So their understanding of why they became sick and how they get well is different from ours. We need to understand that when we're providing treatment for them. So that a mother comes and she says, you know, my daughter, I don't have time for that. Okay, sorry. Conflating healing with conversion. I asked people, okay, you were healed when you were here. A woman came 3 years before. She'd been to the hospital. She had a hysterectomy, and she was cured. Now she's back for the interview. I say, when you were here, you were cured. People come here all the time, and they get treatment. They're not cured. Why were you cured and they weren't? Now, that's not a yes or no answer. Okay, she has to tell me a story. And she starts telling me, well, the reason they weren't cured and I was is because they didn't believe. If they want to be cured, they must repent. So can you see this? When there's a conflating, that is bringing these two, or confusing these two, of healing with conversion. And so the thought is that the gospel is part of the, what do I say, healing process. That just like you have an IV, now you have a coming to faith in Christ. You're receiving surgery, you're coming to faith in Christ. These things go together. I asked people what their motivations were for being converted. So everybody I interviewed had confessed Christ as a Savior. The number one reason people gave me for converting to Christ was that they might be healed. We have a similar thing to this in the United States. It's called health and wealth gospel. All right? Unethical evangelistic methodologies. I'm asking people, tell me, how did you come to faith in Christ? What were the details? So one man told me, I have several stories related to this, but here's just one. One man told me, I was laying on the operating room table, just getting ready to put me to sleep for my surgery, and one of the attendants walked up to me and said, you know, sir, if you die during this surgery, you're going to go to hell. Would you like to accept Christ as your Savior? You know, that is unethical. That's called manipulation. When you have a vulnerable population in your hand, whether they be geriatric patients, sick people, or children, you cannot manipulate them. That is unethical. And so, interestingly, he came to faith in Christ as a result of that. But what were people? How many other people didn't because of that? How many people thought, well, if I say no, he's going to probably kill me during the surgery? Okay. So what does this mean? This means that there is evangelistic training that needs to take place by to the Africans about how do you read, and there's a theological basis behind that. False conversion. Obviously, there's not 2,400 people coming to faith in Christ each year, and that's not a problem. But many people are coming to faith. There's a church planting movement going on because of this hospital. The devil receiving more attention than Christ. There are churches in Ghana in particular that are growing rapidly. And the way they're growing rapidly is they will tell people, if you are under a curse or if you are fearing the devil, come to this church and we will deliver you from your fear and from that curse. And so people will come to the church and the whole service is about deliverance from the power of Satan. And so in the whole process, Satan's getting more attention than Christ does. They're missing the point, but they're addressing a primary need. And missionary established churches are not addressing this primary need, not only in Africa, but in many parts of the world. This is the critical issue that we're facing, and we need to have a response to help the church in the developing world to meet its need and address the problems and to not allow the syncretism, to help the pastors to move beyond the syncretism and beyond the fear of the spirit world. Pastors reinforcing witchcraft beliefs. You know, I'm asking people, okay, what happened? Tell me, what did your pastor tell you? He said, well, there's one time that a couple, we were at the well, we were getting water for the day, our three-year-old boy was with us, and a hawk flew down and beat our son with its wings and scratched him with his talons. And so he developed a fever that night, so we took him to our pastor. Now, I know this pastor. He's a godly man. I respect him greatly. And the pastor prayed, culture of prayer. He prayed and prayed for him, and after a while, his fever dissipated. And so then we said, Pastor, what does this mean? He said, that hawk was a witch that was sent to persecute you for your faith. Wow. It's reinforcing witchcraft beliefs, and not even aware he's doing this. There's much more that can be said about that, but I got to stop, and let me stop there. So let me go back to this. Now, maybe this will make a little more sense. In the last first slide, I had this at the bottom, okay? Because you think, of missions is, okay, you're going in there, you're going to do a missionary, to help our missionaries with the tasks that they're doing and resolve some of the problems they're facing. Provide theological education for pastors and do curriculum development for that. That all makes sense. It all sounds like missions, but it's all contingent upon this right here. We need to know, without the field research, we're not going to know what the issues are. When I showed all this material to the missionaries that were there, you know what they said? This. And myself as a missionary, when I was out there for 10 years, I would have done the same thing. I had no idea this was going on. It's being able to be able to step outside of the ministry that's there and to do an unbiased evaluation of what's happening to address the issues. Because this is what happens. When we talk about strategy, when we think that what we're doing is successful, we're usually looking at quantitative issues. And so if that's true, then we're going to put all of our resources and our money and our gifts into that area that we think is working most successfully. But we can evaluate that and look at what the outcomes of our ministry are. We can reevaluate our strategy and focus on areas we may have missed. And so that has to start with number one, to inform all the rest. And this is what I'm focusing on. I'm going back to Togo for a month in November. Michelle's coming with me to work with the pastors on this subject in three cities. And our goal when we get our support raised is I will accompany Michelle because these issues are coming up in all the clinics that she goes to around the world. And so I will accompany her, and we'll stay in each site for an extended period of time. Now, she takes these clinics for 2 weeks at a time. The team she goes, they all come back. We will stay there after her team returns. I'll continue to work with our field teams and national pastors. And Michelle, she can actually assist me with some of that, but she can continue to work with she has seen during the clinic she was there. And Pastor, I took way too much time. But I'm going to stop there.
We're going to go ahead and take about a 10-minute break, and we'll stay right in here. There's some coffee downstairs. No food. We're going to ask you to stay for our luncheon. A lot of energy here. This is a lot of stuff that was just neat for me to hear. Missionaries need this stuff, and this is a completely different thing that we've heard the last couple weeks. But in spite of all that, God's working. There's people coming to Christ. It's not all false conversions, but that's what they're finding. But God is working. And that just teaches us to pray even harder for our missionaries. They're going to be here for our Sunday school hour. I imagine there's going to have some questions after all that, so be ready for that. But let's just have a word of prayer. We'll dismiss for about 10 minutes, stand up and stretch, and then we'll come back about quarter after and stay till about noon for our lunch, okay? Let's pray. Father, what maybe encouraging, some people might think it was discouraging to hear what was said today, but Lord, maybe we need to hear it in America. What are we looking at? Are we looking at churches that have 10,000, 12,000 people as being more successful than the ones where the gospel being shared and Awana programs are being carried on and people are coming to Christ? Lord, help us not to get tied up and hung up on those issues that mean nothing to you. But Lord, help us to pray more earnestly for our missionaries who are on these fields where witchcraft, we don't think about it here, but the things that that they're facing that are just so difficult for them, teach us to learn how to pray. And teach us to be dependent on you. Thank you for the Morgans. Thank you for their ministry. And just thank you for the time with them this morning. We look forward to a great Sunday school hour to follow. In Jesus' name.